Okay, well, good evening, everybody. Welcome. Am I on here? All right. Welcome. It's a joy to be sharing ministry tonight with our student ministry leaders, Abby and Mike. Real joy to be with you here tonight, guys. Yay, right. That's right. Good. Tonight is part three of four-part sermon series I'm doing on Acts 16. I will finish next week at the Open Doors service, and it will be at 5:30 next week. And DJ Orr told me that when the kickoff starts tonight, she's out of here, whether I'm done or not. So I better get moving here tonight. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Acts 16, or I'm sure it'll be up here on the screens. When we left off this morning, just to get you up to speed if you weren't with us this morning, Paul and his companions, they're still in Philippi, and they were being harassed by what the scripture says was a young girl with a demonic spirit. Quite literally, I shared this morning, it said she had the spirit of a python that enabled her to predict the future. And her services were in heavy demand, thus producing, as you can imagine, a rather handsome income for her exploitive owners. She was following the missionaries around, you know, presumably as they were trying to preach the gospel and screaming in a loud voice, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." After several days of this, Paul finally has had enough, and he casts the demon out of her. And that's where we'll pick up the story this evening, but let's begin with prayer. Lord, again, tonight, we are just so thankful for the gift of your word and the freedom to gather around your word and to hear from you, Lord. As we pray this morning, we pray again, Lord, that you do that work of opening our hearts this evening. Open our minds, Lord. And may your word find a place of deep, deep lodging within us tonight. And may your word continue its work, Lord, of remaking us into the image of your dear Son, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, do it tonight again for your name's sake and for the sake of your kingdom. And it's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so we begin with verses 19 to 21, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. They seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Okay, so in relieving this young girl of her demon, he's also rendered her powerless now to predict the future. So her market value, her stock, if you will, plummets immediately. And a humorous little wordplay in the Greek here, Luke says here that the spirit left her that same hour, and at the same time, her owner's hope of making money left them. So they grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them into the agora, or the Romans called it the forum. I think we actually have a picture of this, at least what's left of it there. This is the marketplace, if you will, to face the Roman magistrates. Both of their accusations, we know, are totally bogus here. They're just outraged that with this one command from the apostle, now the family business has gone up in smoke. Literally, it says here, "These men are overturning our city, being Jews." So this is some low-hanging fruit. This is really a cheap shot here. They were well aware of the religious uprising that had recently taken place in Rome that had resulted in the Jews being expelled by Claudius for disturbing the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. So they begin their case by trying here to scapegoat, to capitalize, if you will, on the currency of anti-Jewish sentiment, and also to play upon the pride of the Roman colony and probably also the fear of the magistrates, whose primary responsibility in a colony was to maintain order and peace. Now notice here in our text that only Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrates. I don't know if you caught that. Where are the other two missionaries? Where's Timothy and where is Luke? Well, only Paul and Silas actually lend support to their case because they were both Jews. And at this point, Christianity, You'll notice they're referred to as Jews in our text. Christianity has not yet been distinguished from Judaism. Christianity at this point was considered just one of a number of sects within Judaism. So we've got Pharisees, we've got Sadducees, we've got Essenes, we've got Zealots, and now we have Christians as well. In verse 21, they bring forth their second charge against the missionaries, saying they're proclaiming customs which we as Romans cannot accept or observe. Judaism, we know, in this period was a legally recognized religion in the Roman Empire. However, Jews were strictly forbidden from making converts of Roman citizens. Okay, let's continue on. Verses 22 to 24 says the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, in verse 22, it appears that mob rule is now in effect, and the magistrates, unfortunately, bow to the court of public opinion. They may have honestly feared a riot here, so they panic, and they violate Roman legal protocol, which required them first to take Paul and Silas into custody for future arraignment. But there's no judicial deliberation here whatsoever. These magistrates then command the guard, a guard of police officers, at their behest. They were called lictors, which literally means rod bearers. And they carried with them a symbol of Roman authority called the fasces. I think we have a couple of pictures of a fasces. There's a fasces. It's a bundle of rods together attached to an axe. Again, a symbol of Roman authority, but it was also used to administer both corporal and capital punishment. So the lictors are given the order by the magistrates to begin stripping and beating Paul and Silas. Now, it's hard to imagine that the missionaries didn't at least try to mention to them that they were Roman citizens, and it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen this way. If they did make a plea for themselves, it apparently either fell on deaf ears or was maybe drowned out by the crowd. The scripture says they were severely flogged, and the goal of this punishment was always to demoralize and humiliate them in order to sort of discourage anyone who might be thinking of becoming one of their followers. Paul and Silas would have been stripped naked publicly and tied to flogging posts, where they would begin receiving quite a number of blows to their naked, uncovered backs. And we know these type of floggings historically normally left the recipient more dead than alive. After which they're going to be thrown into prison, we see, and then the jailer, it says, was told to order to guard them carefully, which honestly, it's kind of laughable here because they would have hardly needed any guarding in their physical condition. Let me read to you from historian John McCrae. He's a well-known source from the period. He describes for us a little more specifically the conditions of Roman imprisonment in the period. He said, after the beating, the bleeding wounds went untreated as prisoners were placed in the prison cell, where they were placed in the Roman version of stocks, which I think we saw a picture up there of that. And these were contraptions designed both for security, but also for torture. Their legs would then have been spread apart. Actually, this isn't the best illustration of this. Their legs would have been spread apart quite a bit further. And the goal of that is just to totally immobilize them. We also know, and he says here, it would cause excruciating muscle cramping for them and make it impossible to shift at all their position in order to avoid the pain. He goes on, mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison, like the one Paul and Silas are placed in here in Philippi. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, the sickening stench from lying in your own waste made conditions miserable. And because of the unbearable conditions, many prisoners begged for a speedy death. Others simply committed suicide. End quote. Well, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Verse 25 says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So when we arrive here in verse 25, it's not looking good for our heroes. They're bloody, bruised, broken, hungry, and thirsty. And in that place of pain, they do something astounding, remarkable, strange, unnatural, countercultural. Pick your adjective. What they begin to do is to pray and sing hymns to God. Now you'd think, at this point, they might be actually giving God a little piece of their mind, right? For failing to protect them when they've been so obedient to the divine call and vision. Here they are, they're courageously taking this message of God where it obviously wasn't welcome. And what does he do? He abandons them, right? When they need him the most. Well, the missionaries obviously didn't see things that way. Jesus told them there would be a cross to bear, and that they may well drink of the same cup of suffering that he would imbibe. And they realize here in their maturity, hey, this may be part of the plan. We know that Paul and Silas' suffering and witness here in the jail will lead to the jailer's salvation and the salvation of his family. I like what Chuck Swindoll wrote about this text. He says, turmoil, difficulty, persecution, and hardship are not essential indicators of being out of God's will. On the contrary, there are times those things mean you are, in fact, right in the nucleus of his plan. I think that's a good word for us this evening. So rather than cursing men here, we have them blessing God. And the other prisoners, I can imagine, must have been just baffled by the way in which these two place their trust in God. Despite all the pain and indignity, here they are, blessing the Lord. And we find this concept repeatedly in Jewish literature and also in Scripture. The psalmist said, I'll bless the Lord at all times. At all times, his praise will be forever or continually upon my lips. Or Job said, in his own suffering, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In either situation, blessed be the name of the Lord, or I will worship him and praise him. Because regardless of our situation in life, he is still worthy of our praise. Well, before Paul concludes his letter to this church, the letter to the Philippians, he leaves with them these well-known words of admonition near the end of the letter. Words I probably should add, he penned from another Roman prison when he says, rejoice in the Lord at all times or always in every situation of life. Again, I'll tell you, rejoice. So I tend to agree with those who believe that their response here, the missionaries, was just as much a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power as the exorcism that they've just performed. And they've provided us, the church, with this enduring image of inspiration for our own times when we experience trial and pain and suffering. I think in every situation of our life, it's always a challenge for us to very consciously shift our vision from our often disconcerting circumstances of our lives to the only one who can offer us comfort and hope and strength and peace and ultimately deliverance. So Paul and Silas are not crushed by these events. And you know what is remarkable here is that we don't have any evidence that they even prayed for their own release. Now imagine what the sound of their singing was like in a place of such inhumanity and misery and cursing. Imagine that sound to those other prisoners. It would have been a startling, I think, and a moving piece of beauty and hope to those facing both torture and death. And the Greek verb I love here indicates the missionaries held the prisoners' attention the whole time they're singing. Captive audience, of course, but they held their attention. And my question for us tonight, the first question I have is, how would we have responded? Would we have given praise to God in this type of circumstance? Do we give praise to God in the troubling, difficult, challenging, sometimes overwhelming circumstances of our own life? And maybe a related question for us this evening is, how do we or can we bear witness to our faith during difficult times? Can we too be empowered by the Holy Spirit to rejoice and to give thanks in difficult times, and in doing so, bear witness so powerfully to the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel? Well, let's keep moving here. Verse 26 and 27, and it says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. So in verses 26 and 27, we see God miraculously rescuing Paul and Silas by sending an earthquake to shake the foundations of the prison, to loosen their chains. And I discovered that this area actually was sort of prone to these type of tremors, so it wasn't something totally unusual. But it would have terrified the jailer, and it would have terrified the prisoners because they understood natural disasters to be sort of the shaking of an angry God. So the jailer startled awake and immediately notices the prison doors are open. So the scripture says, strikingly, surprisingly, that he is now preparing to kill himself, to take his own life with his sword. I think we got a picture of a sword here, a Roman sword. Because he knew the law and the rules, and that is, if a Roman prisoner lost, a Roman jailer lost a prisoner on his watch, then he'd be subject to the same punishment that prisoner suffered, including the death penalty. We also know that jailers were often or commonly former Roman army veterans, committed to the Roman ideals of duty and discipline. So rather than contend with the shame and dishonor and public disgrace, he saw suicide as the only honorable course of action for him. Verse 28, but Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer then called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So suddenly Paul's voice rings out in the darkness, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And clearly, beautifully, the apostle is more concerned about the fate of this jailer than about his own chance of escape. So he reassures the jailer. And I think this reminded me, and I mentioned this morning, I think one of the things that really distinguishes us as believers and demonstrates clearly that our faith in Christ is authentic is when we're lovers or become lovers. And what I mean by that is the Bible defines love as being others-centered. Well, that's my simple definition. But what happens in the process of being changed by the power of the Spirit is our focus moves from ourself to God and to others in that cruciform way. And then we're able to fulfill the mega command, right? To love God with all our heart and love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul is demonstrating this for us here. He's placing the needs and concerns of this jailer over his own needs. And the jailer may well have concluded that Paul and Silas's God had something to do with this earthquake. Because when he calls for lights and comes into their cell, he falls at their feet. And in a very sort of reverential way, notice he uses the term sirs. Very genuine reverential way, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Let's finish up here with verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." So the missionaries respond to his question here with one of the simplest and clearest gospel presentations in the New Testament. Simply believe, put your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And I think one of the most remarkable things to me about this passage is that this Roman jailer would even consider for a moment the claims of Christ, let alone be willing to submit to his lordship. And let me tell you what I mean by that. I've tried to point out in the previous sermons that the Romans were very proud people, and some of the proudest were the Romans who lived in the colonies, and they really resisted any idea or custom that would have been sort of a threat to their status as world dominators. So why would this man ever consider leaving a kingdom in which he had been taught that the whole world was there to be his servant, to enter a kingdom in which he would become the servant of all? Or why would he forsake Lord Caesar and a kingdom of power to follow a Lord whose kingdom demanded humility? Or why would he leave a kingdom when the world was his oyster to enter a kingdom in which he would be asked to feed the hungry and to care for the poor? Why would he leave a kingdom which crucified those who challenged its authority to enter a kingdom in which he would be required to take up his own cross and follow a crucified Roman criminal? So just imagine how the message of the gospel would have fallen on Roman ears, the ears of this jailer. Come and follow one of the criminals that the Romans crucified? You can't be serious. Why in the world would this guy ever consider joining their ranks? And beyond that, imagine the ridicule and scorn he would have received. And yet here he is, begging them for answers. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, like the jailer, it is the power of God. Foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ, it is the power and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than any man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." So the man who shackled and tortured them and failed to offer them any milk of human kindness, they now respond to him with an outpouring of love. That, my friends, is the Christian message. That is what Jesus taught us with his life, to love those who injure us. There is no grudge here. There is no bitterness from Paul
and Silas. Instead, they opened the door of salvation to the one who shut the prison door on them. May the witness of our lives leave people asking us the question, how can I be saved? May God empower us, like Paul and Silas, to live such lives of faith and such lives of love and such lives of joy, such lives of kindness, such lives of grace, such lives of peace that people ask us the question, how can I get what you have? How can I be saved? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.